We start in Genesis 3 this morning. Our children are dismissed to Children's Church, as they already know, and have done so. Well trained. Good job, parents. Genesis chapter 3, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask blessing upon our time in your word as we look at a topic that is so important to understand, so important to dig into, Father, so important for our own sakes, that we would have convictions about this truth, for lack of convictions on this truth often lead to living and following the lies that we often, even our own selves, create and believe and follow, and we walk in blindness at points like that. And so may we have convictions on your word and what your word says about who we are. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Every time I teach on the doctrine of sin, which is technically called hamartiology, I always think, you know, in the church, everyone could, almost like a rehab where we could say, hi, my name is Jason and I'm a sinner. And everybody in the church would go, you know, hi, Jason, I'm a sinner too. And in the church, in a good church, in a church that teaches the truth, where people are there to worship the Lord, you will find a congregation of people that will affirm this reality. They will state and they will affirm, yes, that is what I am. That is my nature. This is a description of who I am. Outside of these walls, sky is the gambit for what you will find in explanations of evil and rebellious thought and self-autonomy and trying to live their own lives governed by their own set of standards that they have concocted that also happen to fit their own lusts and desires. And so inside the church walls, there's this safe haven where sin is not a bad word. Outside these walls, many of us know sin is a naughty word. And sometimes we are even chided by our unbeliever friends for believing in such archaic terminology and thinking that there's universal sin. And it's always sad to me to hear, and yet my understanding of sinfulness from what Scripture says also allows me to understand why unbelievers say what they say about sin. And so we'll get into that. Part of the reason for going into these topics, as I said Friday night, is we are a church of ministers. We are a church of disciple makers. Right? What that means for all of us, not just someone that has pastor title, is that all of us are responsible to get into other people's lives and to minister to them and to share the gospel and to tell them about what God has said about us and what God has done for us, and to lead them to the cross and to lead them to repentance, and to not only with unbelievers to share the gospel, that E word, evangelize, but in our own church family, to come alongside each other and to love each other through the hardships of this life. And the hardships of this life are a reminder that we live in a sin-filled world, and to encourage each other through these and to speak truth into each other's lives, because the deceitfulness of sin is self-deceiving, and it's outsiders looking in who are able to prevent us from being blinded by our own sin and to speak truth to us, to help us navigate this life so that we can do what every believer wants to do, and that is to walk a holy life. Believers, what is the one thing you want to do? You want to know that your actions and your thinking honors Jesus Christ. And to do that means that we need to understand anthropology. We need to understand that man is God's creation, that he created us. And we must know what the text says about us. God says some things about humanity. The creator, the designer, has spoken and given us enough information to understand what it means to be mankind, male and female. But he's also spoken on our fallen nature and on the reality that we are sinful to the core. And so if we want to be a true disciple-making church, if you want to be a disciple-making, God-honoring human being who follows Christ, you have to understand these doctrines. We need to understand these doctrines to a level of a PhD. These are not the kind of doctrines in our life and what God has called us to that we think, let us leave that to the theologians. No, these are the things that we need to wrap our mind around and we need to get into. And Lord willing, a sermon like this is not it. That you, when you read Scripture, you take note of what it says about man. Well, you take note of what it says about sin. That you take note of what it says about the gospel. And that you would even be propelled to go read other information on this. This is important. We are to be PhDs of the gospel. And if we're going to be PhDs of the gospel, we have to be PhDs of who humans are and what sin is. Failure to know those two things will leave the gospel misunderstood. These all go together. And this is the nasty, nasty part of the discussion, isn't it? Because this is where we peel back the layers and the elephant is in the room, is that we're talking about ourselves, right? And the danger is that you'll even sit there and think, oh, that's good for you, preacher boy. So please don't think that I, at any level, am above the truths of this scripture. These speak to my heart, too. And until we are on the other side of heaven with Christ, these will be true realities of all of us. And yet one day, the struggles of these sins will be done and we'll be with Christ and it'll be perfect fellowship and repentance will not be a part of our life. And all of us said, amen. So let us begin to uncover this, the doctrine of sin. And then we're going to break this up into three parts. I'm going to look at the doctrine. Then I'm going to look at some nuances and myths. And the third part is I'm going to look at how to solve the sin problem. Right? There's a kind of the question, if you will, is what is sin and how do we solve it? How is the sin problem solved? And Lord willing, you'll see that sin is a problem. If at the end of this study you don't see sin as a problem, I will promise you, you are not in line with God's will and his word and what he thinks. He asks, he tells you, we are to think like him, and we are to see the problem as he sees the problem, and he sees this as a problem. And beginning in Genesis 3, you know the story, Adam and Eve were created, and they were made, and there was no sin, and they were in perfect fellowship in the Garden of Eden, and they didn't even know they were naked. They have no concept of why this might be wrong. And chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. Most sin starts there. In our own hearts, has God really told me I can't do this? Has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What a lie. This is the great lie. This is the great lie that we know the story continues. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the temptation that you can be like God. By the way, that's the reality of all unbelievers, right? They really desire to be God. Why? Because they desire to sit on their own throne and to rule over their own lives. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Adam and Eve thus fell. Eve was deceived by Satan himself. The scriptures will tell us, Revelation will highlight that the serpent is none other than Satan himself, and yet Adam and Eve are culpable for this. They are responsible for this. God does not look at Adam and Eve and say, well, you were deceived, so we're going to pretend like it didn't happen. No, they are responsible for this. Some might be tempted to think that it's all Eve's fault. And I love John Milton, the great Puritan writer of works such as Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, one of my favorite medieval men to study. If you know, I was an English major and loved the Renaissance era, Shakespeare, Milton, Fairy Queen, literature, Chaucer before their time. Milton points out this. Adam was as culpable because where was his leadership? Where was his leadership? It wasn't there. And so later in the text, Paul will even blame Adam for the fall. Cannot look at this and try to blame one sex over the other for this. They both fell. They both rebelled. They both sinned. And what enters the world after this is important. And I'm going to make this distinction because though this is a study of sin, often what we think in our heads is that the great problem is sin, and we put death on a second level. And the scriptures are emphatic that death is the problem and that sin accompanies death. Go to 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And here is the great hope of the gospel. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, the seed that is going to come from Eve is going to crush Satan and undo what he has done. Many call this the proto-evangelion, meaning the pre-gospel, because indeed Eve, from that point, begins to look for a seed that will undo what is being done right here, and that is that death is entering the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Bore thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, you will die. And if you keep reading in Genesis, guess who died? Adam and Eve. And really, every human being from Adam and Eve, except for a few, Elijah and Enoch, have all died. Right? Everyone, most people, pay taxes. Not everyone will pay taxes. If you're an adult, you probably should be paying taxes. But everyone will die. Death is reality. And death was brought into the world at this point because of their sin. Sin deserves a death penalty. And if you roll over to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 20, or chapter 15, verse 20, you see Paul give this very succinct statement that Adam, the first man, that because of his sin comes death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Comparing Adam to Jesus, right? Adam, his sin brings death. That's the penalty for our sin. That is exactly what God said would happen. Is that if we sin, we are worthy of death. Later we're going to see, Paul says that if is not, is really the wrong word, but because we sin, we are worthy of death. And so what Adam brought into the world was death. Verse 22, this explanation, right? If you've been in our Bible studies, you know when Paul begins a sentence, we're at the word for, Often in our language, it's in other words, right? When you're texting and you write IOW, it means in other words. So here he writes, in other words, as in Adam, all have died. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Christ is the one who redeems us from the failures of Adam and from the death penalty. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is a very succinct explanation of what is provided in Romans chapter 5. See, in our heads, we ask these questions, and even in the study of hermeneutology, the big question is, well, why are we sinners? And often in the discussion, what's left out of the discussion is death. But Christ comes and he solves the death problem. He solves the death penalty problem. And in doing so, Romans chapter 6 says, the shackles of sin are cut. And we are freed from that sin nature. Because the death penalty has been removed. So though we're going to dig deep into the doctrine of sin, we need to keep that big picture alive. Death is the big deal. If we were to go back to the early church fathers, the guys that were around in 100, 200, 300, and we were to talk to them, the thing that they liked to talk about the most was how Christ freed us from the death penalty. And because of some of the debates between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans and Calvin, the doctrine of justification reached at a heightened level, and the question of how did sin enter the world became predominant in writing, and that has dominated the discussion, and that is an okay discussion to have. But let us never forget what we're talking about is that death entered the world and Christ has conquered death. And death exists because human beings are sinful. That big picture is important. We are sinful. When Adam and Eve fell, humanity fell. And death entered the world so that every human being who has sinned will die. And every human being who has sinned, who has not repented of his sins and placed his faith in Christ, he will die to eternal death, eternal hell. And everyone who has placed their faith in Christ, they will die, but the effects of death have nothing, and we will stand with Christ in heaven. And so when I think about sin, I'm going to give you my short definition. Sin is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against His word, His will, and a failure to worship Him. Meaning, we are worthy of the death penalty because each of us is guilty of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's transgression against His will, against His word. It's transgression against His authority. It is a lack of thanksgiving that He is God. It is a lack of praising Him because He is God. You will note, sin is not defined by location. Right? This is not any more Sin City than any place else. It's just marketing. It always cracks me up when I go to a conference and somebody thinks, oh, boy, it must be atrocious in Las Vegas. And I always kind of like, if I know the guy well, I always kind of smart-aleckly say, well, are you in heaven? Like, you don't have sin in your city? And right, it's a misunderstanding of where sin really is. As if Las Vegas has things that other cities don't have. Last time I checked, Hollywood is promoting their sinfulness through movies around the world. And sin is at the heart level. It's in the mind. Go to Jeremiah 17:9. When you understand humanity, you understand that the humanity, that humans are made up of the material and the immaterial, right? We're not just flesh and blood, we're souls, we're living souls, and our souls have eternal life, and some souls are going to put on a perishable body to heaven, some souls are going to put on an imperishable body to heaven, and some an imperishable body to hell, but every soul is an eternal soul, and it always comes with a material. And if you peel back the layers of the immaterial, you'll find the heart, which is the mind. It is the source of our thoughts. It is the source of who we are, of our thinking. And actions are always the result of our thinking or lack of thinking. And here's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart right? The wellspring of life, the mind, the control center, the computer of me, the heart. What is it? It is more deceitful than all else. What? Yes. Everybody knows a liar. Because to yourself, you will lie to yourself. And you are a liar to yourself. I'm a liar to myself. I'm much better than I really am. And I always like to hear the information that makes me seem better than I really am. It's amazing how my heart will produce that. I've said before, and I'll say again, a man walks into the room, and he's got C4 strapped to his chest, and a little button that he can push and blow the building up. And then I were to ask you, who's the most dangerous person in this room? With theological conviction, you should say, I am. He can blow my body up. He can't deceive me into false worship. He can take me off of this earth. And when he does, thank you, because I'm going home. But he's not more dangerous to me than my own heart. Right, this is even the danger among some homeschooling, right? I mean, one that we even think they're when we homeschool our kids, so this isn't an indictment on homeschooling. But to think, oh, if I take them out of the environment, they will be safe. No! Proverbs 18 warns about isolation. Why? Because the heart is deceptive. My heart will deceive me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is, how deceitful is it? More than all else. All here means all. My heart is more deceitful than anything else. You can lie to me all day. You cannot beat my heart in the way that it'll lie to me. You can't out-lie to me the way I will lie to me. That's the way the heart is. And it is desperately sick. Oh, it's uncurable is what the Hebrew says. Uncurable. Who can understand it? God can. You see, we don't learn our bad behavior from our parents. It's not my parents' fault that I'm a sinner. It's my fault. In fact, every parent knows, you know, you have this cute, you know, one-year-old, this baby, starting to crawl, cute little thing. Keeps you up at night, not so cute. But cute when it's sleeping in your arms, cute when it's all cooing. And yet, the first time it transgresses you, you go, I didn't teach it how to do that. Right? That's their nature, to be cute and to deceive you into thinking that they're not sinful. And yet they are. And it never, like, you can't just stamp that out of them at 1 year old, right? Because you find as they get older that they become craftier in their deceptions and in their sin. And it's our job as parents to point out that sinful thinking and to remind them of the gospel and to teach them the gospel and to pray, God, save them. Save them. Oh, the heart is so deceitful. So deceitful that Hebrews 3 will say, well, that's why we need the church. That's why we need the body of Christ. That's why isolation is so bad, because you don't have other people who know you well enough to say, brother, you're lying to yourself. Sister, you're lying to yourself. You need others to tell you. The heart, it's incurable from our own standpoint. Right? It's the disease that doctors will never have a solution for. I always take note of the different hashtag things that the world puts forth and there are different solutions, and I think if you know, the different solutions and the political solutions, and I think, boy, if our government really understood the heart problem, the government would demand preachers preach the word everywhere. That's what they would ask for. But the world can't understand it. Let's go look at this. Romans 1:18, probably one of the most important texts for you to grapple with and to wrestle with and to understand as you think through what is a sinner. Who is sinful. What? How do we unmask it, right? The heart is evil. The heart is wicked. But Romans 1:18 flushes out how we are wicked and how we are sinful. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, this is one of the most important subordinate clauses in all of Scripture for understanding mankind, who actively, habitually, ongoing, every day, minute, hour, second, suppress the truth. Active participle, playing up grammar, I know it's grammar, playing up the habitual nature of this action. The Greek is interesting because sometimes these Greek words paint a movie, and here Paul is painting a movie, and the movie is this, that we as human beings are always suppressing, right? Covering the sinful behavior and pushing it down and trying to pretend like it doesn't exist. And it's like one of those stress balls, right? Because you push on it and it pops up, and you try to push on that, it pops up another area, and you sit there and you try to like get that stress ball all hidden in your hands and you can't do it. Or maybe you're not like me and you've never done that before, but right? And you try and try as hard as you want. Your conscience is still going off, sending out sirens and radar saying, you're doing wrong. Because the conscience is God's design to warn us that we are sinful. Romans 2 will talk about it. Every man has a conscience. Every woman has a conscience. That conscience is a warning siren telling us, the flight, your flight pattern is off. You're going to crash. You're going to burn. You're going to die. Fix it. Correct it. Something's not right here. And yet unbelievers, this is what they do. They suppress the truth, right? There's a reason why atheists scream so loud about why there's no God. Because they're trying to suppress the truth. And their self-lies, the more they lie to themselves, the louder those self-lies scream, and their response is to yell louder. Right? I don't believe in unicorns. I don't walk around and get upset with people who believe in unicorns. Who cares? If you want to believe in unicorns, it's fine. I don't care. Have fun. I always ask them, why do you care so much? I'm apathetic if people believe in something I don't believe in. And yet, you're so upset about this. And if you don't think it's real, who cares? Why? Because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. And the way that they do it is to continue to do more unrighteous behavior. Is to continue in their sin. And I think the more they continue in their sin, the quieter it'll get. And instead, the louder it gets. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Remember the conscience. For God made it evident to them. He's also made it evident to them through creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, even in sinfulness, every human being on earth is without excuse. So when you talk about it's not fair to the man in the deep, dark jungles of Africa, Romans 1 says he's without excuse because he has enough of a testimony to know. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Now, that is an important point in our understanding of sin. You see, because we buy into the lie, and unbelievers buy into the lie too. Oh, I've never committed adultery. I'm a good employee. I don't lie. I'm an honest person. I give to charity. Yes, awesome. Do you honor God as God, and do you give him thanks because he's God? Every human being has failed at one or both of those. Every human being has failed at one or both of those. In fact, if you go to Romans 3, as Paul sums up these three chapters, this indictment is levied. And sinners, they suppress. And God sends this warning siren through creation, through their conscience. And here in Romans 3:10. Let's look at 3:9, because there's a question. Paul likes to ask these rhetorical questions throughout Romans that sets up the topic of the discussion. You could break down the book of Romans by looking at these rhetorical questions, and you'll notice there's a logical outline to Paul's thinking, and it behooves us to understand his logical thinking because the logic behind them is inspired as much as the words are inspired. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And by the way, all there means all. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. And I love the next little clause in that text. Because you can almost think that under divine inspiration that God knew what our natural reaction might be to that. There is none righteous. Well, I mean maybe me. No, not one. Not even one. Oh, okay. So not me. Okay. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. As if he needs to pile it on more. But he does, because we are slow to hear and we are deaf often in the way that we understand the word. And we are so crafty to argue with God in the text and say, oh, God, Lord. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even, really, Lord, one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So Paul, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, right? What the sinful nature means is what we've earned is we've earned death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Looking for a succinct evangelism passage? Romans 6:23. The reason why you face death is because of sin. But God offers eternal life through Christ Jesus. Looking for another passage that talks about this? Ephesians 2:1-10. Right there, it says about sinners that they're dead in their transgressions. And many of you who've been with me for a while know that I love the Walking Dead example, right? You don't need to watch the TV show to see zombies. You just need to look at unbelievers. They're walking dead. They're dead in their transgressions, and they're not alive to Christ. They are dead. But there's a nuance here that I want to draw out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. As we uncover what sin does, right, it comes from out of the heart. It suppresses the truth. It is enough to know that every human being is sinful. But there's another nuance to the nature of sinful human beings that we must be aware of, because if we're not aware of it, then our ministry to other people will be short-sighted and often exasperating, because our expectations will be so high and in places that we should not have expectations. Right, if you're there Monday night or Friday night with me, you heard me say, and I say this often, we cannot expect unbelievers to respect the things of God, nor to do the things of God. It is always weird to me when I hear Christians chide unbelievers for not acting like Christians. There's a reason they're not acting like Christians. One, they're suppressing the truth. So Lord, I pray what that does for us is soften us to have compassion for them. right? They're blind people trying to land an airplane. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually appraised. The reason why unbelievers mock Noah, the reason why unbelievers mock Jesus Christ, the reason why unbelievers mock holiness, right? When the church says we need to live a holy life, and holiness matters in the church, and the way we conduct ourselves as a church matters. And when they mock that, why do they mock? Because the natural man does not accept the things from the Spirit of God. And in fact, their perspective is it's foolishness. So rather than get upset with them, mourn for them, cry for them, pray for them, and love them and tell them the truth. Romans 2:4, it's by the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You know the weapon that cracks sinful thinking? It's kindness in the gospel. It's kindness in the gospel. Not one without the other. Romans 2:4, it was by the kindness of God that he led us to repentance. The reason unbelievers are alive today and haven't died the second they first sin is because God is gracious to them, allowing them to hear the gospel more and more and more until the day he decides to save them, or until the day that he decides to send them home. The natural man does not accept the things of God, and we fail in our ministry towards other people, towards unbelievers, when we're upset with them for not living like believers. And we've all done it, right? This isn't like, hey, you should never do that. We've all done it. And we will all do it again. And we'll all be reminded again, oh, my expectations were in the wrong place. Forgive me, Lord. Because that's part of living the struggle of this human life. Keep going. Who knows? Maybe asking them for forgiveness for having expectations on them that they can't live up to. Who knows? Maybe that's the opportunity for them to see the gospel. Now, some nuances and some myths. Right? I mean, this leads what most of us know to call humanity total depravity. Right? Most, every good Calvinist knows the T and tulip and total depravity. Why? Because human beings from head to toe are depraved. Out of the heart, our sinful thinking flows, and it leads to sinful actions. And we're not like 50% good, 50% bad. We're totally depraved. It's not half of us suppressing the truth, and the other half kind of like, oh, I'm open to the truth. We're not neutral beings, right? We're not neutrally walking along going, which do I pick, sin or holiness? Oh, I think I'll pick sin. No, we are sinners who would never choose holiness without God's divine intervention. So when we talk about total depravity, there are some nuances and myths that I want to point out here. One, total depravity does not equal totally evil. Right? I've heard this before. Whoa, hey, wait a minute. There are some unbeliever doctors out there doing great things for cancer. Yes, there are. But that doesn't mean they're honoring God and praising God. Praise God that he's using unbelievers. Ecclesiastes talks about this, that unbelievers are often used for the means of God for the benefit of God's people. And totally depraved doesn't mean totally wicked, right? There's a reason why Hitler's Hitler, because every now and then somebody's so evil who comes along and has the power and the financial wealth behind him to do everything in his heart that he wants to do. There are altruistic people, right? Why? Because we're all made in the image of God, and at some level the conscience is there. And so I'm never shocked when a group of unbeliever Hollywood people get together and decide that this is the new hashtag social justice thing that we all need to stand for that year. And it's a reminder to me that people are made in the image of God, and that there's a conscience, and that at some level there's still a sense of justice and right. And on the one hand, I can say, yeah, I totally can get behind not wanting the women to be sex slaves and shipped around the world and treated like animals. On the other hand, they often fall short because they're not addressing the heart issue. I want those women rescued, but I want them to know that Jesus Christ died for them. Right? The other nuance that I can provide is not every temptation is sin. Right? There is a process in temptation. And James 1, 13 to 14 talks about this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. That's an important note, right? Sometimes in our sinfulness, we think, oh, this constant habitual sin of mine is a trial from God. God is not tempting you to evil. Right? What happens is the temptation is that we're tempted to do something, but here's the little heart with its lusts and its desires, and it's enticed and it's carried away by our own lust, and that lust turns into sin. That lust is sin. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Because the death penalty is the big deal. Right, another one that I hear is that sin is in the environment. Let's go to Mark 7:14 for this. Right, akin to this maybe misunderstanding is also in line with, you know, I grew up in the Bible Belt, and in the Bible Belt, it's a lot of Jesus talk without a lot of Bible. It's interesting. But the liquor store is the sin store, and cigarettes are sin sticks. And, you know, dancing with girls is sin. Sin dancing, because you don't dance. You don't chew tobacco. You don't watch rated R movies. Yeah, it's a bunch of criteria and definitions of sin that are actually not in the Bible. It's quite interesting. Right? As if the environment is sinful. This is why I always kind of laugh when I hear people say, well, but I mean, like, you're in Vegas. It's worse than where I'm at. This is why I always think, wow, you really are showing your lack of conviction on what the Bible says. Yes. It may be encouraged. Yes, people may come here and remove all mental checks. But if we understand what Jesus is saying here, we understand it's not the hotel that did it. Right? God doesn't bottle sin and put it on a shelf. Sin's not bottled on the shelf, right? And this righteous man grabs this sin bottle and drinks the sin down into his stomach, and there he is, sinful because of the bottle. That's a misunderstanding of sin. That's placing the wrong emphasis on the wrong tool. Right? That's missing the mark in diagnosing sin. Sin is not bottled up. It's ironic to me that those who will say that won't denounce the computer that often shows men their pornography. And as many psychiatrists and scientists are noting, women as well. After he called the crowd to them, he began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him. Yeah, but your environment. Okay, Jesus. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. Yeah, but the sin stick. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of man are what defile him. Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying is that human beings, because of their heart, they'll grab that bottle. And they'll use it for their lusting, sinful desires. The bottle's not wicked. They are wicked. This is the most interesting part in the whole story, though. If you take the bottle away, guess what the heart will do? It will find something else. If you take every drug away, it will find something else to twist and malign beyond its God-intended purpose. And it will use it and entangle itself in it for its own lustful desires. God made everything for good. Humans, in their fallen nature, take them and twist them and defile them and turn them into their evil, wicked nature and their evil, wicked desires. Listen, if you're the kind of person that can't handle alcohol, then stay away from alcohol. We're not saying go drink it. Just put the right emphasis on the right syllable and understand it's your heart that's the problem. Right? There may be other people that can handle their alcohol, but it can't handle traffic. Right? Think about that. If you avoid a substance, you can be sin-free. False. False. Right? And we need to remember, justification is not by what we don't do. Right? Justification is by what Christ did. Why do I say that? Because sometimes, even in our sinful nuances, we think, well, if this person would just get clean of this issue, they would be righteous. Wrong. If that person would have faith in Christ, they could be righteous. Right, when I was in the drug and rehab ministry all my time, the temptation is to think, if we can just get this guy clean, we've accomplished his goal. False. He's still a clean, idle factory. You'll just find something else to idolize and pursue. So it's not just taking the problem out of the person. It's not just eliminating that problem. It's leading them to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's the solution. And we fall short if our solutions miss that. We fail in the big picture. We fail in ministry. Now it's great if we can clean Johnny up and he quits stealing from his family, and he quits robbing from his family, and he quits destroying everyone's lives around him because he gets cleaned up. That's great. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying keep the big picture in mind, that Johnny needs to be led to the cross and the gospel. And that true redemption and justification happens when his faith is in Jesus Christ. I love my postmodern friends. Well, your sin and your definition of wrong is defined by your community. Whatever the community says is right is right, and whatever the community says is wrong is wrong. That is a misnomer of sin. No, whatever Scripture says is sin is sin, and whatever Scripture says is holiness. I love my postmodern friends, but they get it wrong. Sin is not community defined. In fact, most of those who advocate this then turn around on Twitter and tell other communities how they need to live their lives and what should be righteousness in their community. Most of them have never realized the hypocrisy in their own nature. So this brings us to the third point, the solutions. What are the solutions? Right, the problem is sin, and we've dwelt on that the whole time, but we would be remiss if we did not talk about the solution. Because sin is at the heart level, let us understand we cannot solve our own problems. This is the danger of the positive thinking movement. The positive thinking movement recognizes there's a problem. And it says the solution to the problem is found within you. The Bible says, yes, there is a problem, and the solution to your problem is found from outside you. You catch that difference? That's why the positive thinking gospel movement in America is so atrocious. It's a lie. Oh, I have this problem. Let me just go into hiding and recluse myself and solve my own problem. Lie. You're not going to solve your own problem. Your thinking got you into the problem. What has miraculously happened that now all of a sudden your thinking is going to undo itself and get out of the problem? That's foolishness. It's worthy of being called foolishness. This is erroneous thinking straight out of the pit of hell. And it will not lead you to Jesus Christ. It will lead you to emphasizing your own desire to be on the throne. What we need is the gospel. What we need is the Holy Spirit who pierces through the flesh, who pierces through the immaterial, who pierces to the soul with the word of God that pierces the heart and wakes us up to see Christ for who he is. We need the gospel. And when we wield the gospel to others, we are aiming at the heart, and we are trusting the Spirit will do what the Spirit is going to do in the Spirit's timing. But the solution to the sin problem is Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's what he's already done. It's the beautiful reality that the King of creation, who looks down at his sinful people who are rebellious. Why, what do rebel traitors deserve in every kingdom? They deserve a hanging. And what does our king do to our rebellious traitor ends? He saves us and he redeems us. And he says, you're valuable and you're in the kingdom. No other king or prince or tribal leader on earth has done the same thing. Jesus Christ does. This is the gospel. That's what we need. That's what the sin problem needs. It needs the truth of what Christ has done. That the wages of sin have caused you death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And eternal life in John's prayer is to know him. It's to have a relationship with Christ. It's to have your eyes opened and to be awake to the reality that Christ is your Savior, right? Every believer is poor in spirit. It's the mark of true belief, that recognition that what we have done is sin and that God is holy and perfect and that we are to live up to his measure, and that reality that we have not lived up to him, that we have not walked as he has walked. And the gospel, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to show us that God is a forgiving God, that he's forgiving, that today is the day of salvation. Today. You don't know about tomorrow, but I know today is the day that God offers you forgiveness. That Christ has died in your place. That Christ has resurrected from the grave, showing us that he's conquered death, that he's cutting our shackles of sin, and that in him there can be life and eternal life, and all of our sins are forgiven, and we will stand before him justified because Christ justifies us on the cross, and we are sanctified, washed clean of our sins, and our dead heart, we have become alive. There is no longer a zombie problem. I'm alive in Christ. We need to preach the gospel. We need to tell them the gospel. We need to remind ourselves the gospel. We need to read the gospel, preach the gospel, hear the gospel. Never think gospel is Christianity 101 and I've moved beyond it. Oh, your heart will lie to you with that one too. This is wisdom beyond gospel. This is the deeper things of wisdom that I need to know to walk in a holy life. Wrong. You need the gospel. You need to dwell on it. You need to understand what the word justification means. You need to understand what sanctification means. You need to know what redemption and reconcile and forgiveness are. These are words we must understand. Justification, that you're declared righteous. Sanctification, that you've been set apart, made holy. Forgiveness, that God chooses to no longer bring up your offenses against you. That though he may know you've sinned in the past, he's not bringing them up against you. There's no more red in the ledger. You've been reconciled. The word reconciled, to be made friends, that Christ is your friend. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased back. No longer a slave to sin. Now you're alive to Christ. We need to know the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. You need to understand it. I look forward to talking about it tomorrow night, and I look forward to seeing you there. Bring some food. Bring some drinks. Let's have some fellowship. Men, if you'll prepare the cup. What a wonderful study to do before we would participate in the Lord's Supper.